Good piece of work from Michael Kelly Blanchard. God in Grandma's Eyes. It's about 14 minutes now after the hour. It is a Wednesday morning, a winsome Wednesday morning here in the Lake Country of East Dakota. And we've just connected, hooked up with, gotten a hold of Doug Greenwald, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times, based in Columbia, Maryland, which is just outside Washington. And you say it's kind of chilly over that way?
Well, it's chilly, but it's going to be getting chillier because aren't you guys sending something our way?
Well, yeah, you know, I do weather from towns with funny names, and my benchmark town is Chicken, Alaska. And I look at that and I say, whatever they're having now, 3 or 4 days hence, we will have. It'll be modified a little bit. Right now, in this minute, in Chicken, Alaska, it's 23 below zero. So brace yourself.
Well, I like to do correlations, you know, to try to see patterns in things.
Yeah.
And let me put it to you this way in the form of a riddle. Do you know why it was that cold in Chicken, Alaska, and why it's coming your way at 18 degrees above zero and eventually coming our way here in Washington, D.C.?
It's got to be something I did wrong.
No.
Uh-huh.
But the correlation here is that Ivanka Trump met with Al Gore to discuss global warming. The pattern here is every time that Al Gore has a major meeting or proclamation or pronouncement related to global warming, we have a sudden cold spell.
Yeah, well,
greenhouse gases had nothing to do with it.
You know, Mother Nature, I think, has a sense of humor.
I think so. Mm-hmm. I think so.
And, you just got to look for these correlations. You know, I'm surprised that David hasn't picked this up with his eagle eye of reporting the news.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I did notice that whenever Al Gore goes anywhere, he takes his huge, massive jet plane that burns lots of fossil fuels. Maybe that's why the temperature drops. Maybe it's not that he shows up, it's that he brings his hypocrisy with him.
Yeah, I have a scientific theory. There's only so many degrees in the atmosphere, so if it's 23 below in Chicken, it's got to be warm someplace. It just ain't here, that's all.
Oh, that's the zero-sum approach to global forecasting.
Balanced system here. Doug Greenwald, we're delighted to have you, especially this time of the year, because now this is you're in the sixth year with us with our weekly conversations on Wednesdays, and I should remind people that there's a tremendous library now of podcasts of our conversations with Doug. And if you go to the BrokenRoadRadio.com homepage, at the top you'll see a podcast tab. And you click on that, and then click on Doug's name, and you'll see everything there in chronological order. And a little, you know, brief couple of sentences that kind of talks about the subject matter. But I think the favorites, people, must be the Advent story. Now, for one thing, you don't start where most people do. Most people, you know, figure, well, okay, they've arrived in Bethlehem, Mary on her donkey, and Joseph immediately caring for her, taking care of her every step of the way, because, I mean, after all, she's pregnant, and they get there late at night, and it's too late because everybody's checked into the hotels, and there's no place to stay. And your take on Advent, for one thing, doesn't start there, does it? It starts much earlier.
Well, is it any surprise that in dealing with the birth narratives in Luke 2, we really have to have all of Luke 1 under our belt? Mm-hmm. Why in the world would we ever start reading about Christmas in Luke 2 and not have fully understood and digested Luke 1?
Because that's where the greeting cards start. That's why.
Intended people to read his scroll that way?
Yeah.
Well, whenever I read a new Daniel Silva book, I always start in the middle.
Do you have anything else you'd like to share this morning, David?
I think that'll be it.
That was pretty revealing. Oh,
I was just trying to support your point.
Well, you certainly, if you were going to be a chemist, you wouldn't start reading every chemistry book in the middle, would you?
Nope.
You'd be a pretty half-baked chemist.
Well, you know, you made this point to a scripture time and again. If you go to study a verse and just read that verse, something's wrong here. read the chapter it's in, read the preceding chapter, maybe even the whole book up to that point of Scripture, because you got to know where it's happening, who's there, why they're there, and then it starts to take on some meaning.
Because the Holy Spirit inspired these gospel writers to write in a certain flow, a certain progression, a certain sequence. And it's intentional. The past is always prologue for the present passage. And it's amazing how we can get disconnected from that thought. And when we really get disconnected from that thought, we end up with thematic preaching.
There's a good example of this, and I don't want to get away from Advent, but you talk about the healing of the son of the widow of Nain, because that's a startling example of prologue being postlogue.
Yeah, that's an intentional hearkening back. It's an intentional reprise of what Elisha did with the Shunammite woman some 700 years before. And that's when geography really comes into play here, because both of those encounters, separated by 700 years, took place on the slopes of the hill of Morah, Mount Morah. And they're about a quarter mile apart. And in biblical terms, that means it's the same place. And so the same thing happens in the same place, separated by 700 years. That's intentional. Jesus deliberately did that to invoke or evoke the memory, the long institutional memories in these villages in the Near East. And so those two events are knit together, and the gospel writer assumed we would know that.
He, in effect, Jesus, reprised Elisha's miracle.
Exactly. I have come in the long tradition of the great prophets. I'm certainly more than that as well, but I also am going to incorporate that tradition.
But it doesn't tell you that.
And that's why we have to use context to read between the lines, understand the white spaces between the words in the text, so that we can put these observations together. And in doing so, it helps us to do a much better job of discerning the original meaning of the passage, the original intent of the passage by the Holy Spirit. And that, gentlemen, is profound.
Wouldn't it be helpful if they put a footnote there, a little tiny letter that you have to get a magnifying glass out to read, and you would go down to the bottom and it would say, check Elisha's miracle out?
Yeah, wouldn't it be amazing if all the biblical editors and translators were aware of the fact that a footnote was needed?
Yeah. Is there such a Bible? You were talking, it seems to me, months ago, we were talking about a new Bible coming out that specializes in the context.
That particular Bible came out from Zondervan a few months ago. It's the Cultural Backgrounds Bible, and it sketches many of the cultural contextual issues that are appropriate to a given text or passage. But by definition, it doesn't deal with the geographical issues. It doesn't deal with the literary issues. But it focuses on the cultural issues, which is one aspect of what we need to knit back together to get the whole picture.
Cultural aspects, they figured large in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, didn't they?
Absolutely. And tell me what you recall from last week.
Well, first of all, when I asked you, where does the Advent story start, you said, with the creation. And you made a very good point, and you gave us a quick review of the history all up to the time of Herod, including Alexander the Great and the Greek culture being introduced. And I keep thinking of Zechariah and Elizabeth now as an older couple, and older might have been, what, 40s, even 50s, and childless, and what a... What a curse that must have looked like in
their culture. I won't take you through the arithmetic here, but I think my best guess is he's 60 and she's 53. The reason I say that is you serve for 30 years in the ordinary priesthood. There is some debate whether you start at age 20 or age 30, and so you then would add 30 years on top of that. And there's every indication here that he's at the end of his career, the end of his 30 years of serving in the temple.
And she still barren, which is a cruel fate in that culture.
It's more than a cruel fate. It's a curse. You're perpetually scorned. You're shunned. You're despised because the rabbis have said, if you're barren, we know God doesn't like you. And since we're all about honoring God, if he doesn't like you, boy, are we going to dislike you so we can honor God. You talk about a perverse system and why Jesus had to come, among other reasons. Here is one of them. Compassion and mercy that God always intended for the down and out, the marginalized, those on the outside looking in, have been systematically removed from these people in the name of honoring God. It's a compassionless culture for people who are not like the observant Jews running the culture. And that's tragic. Mm. And so many of the people we meet in the Gospels are people who have been on the outside looking in for years. And Jesus brings them into his kingdom, invites them to recline around his table, the ultimate form of acceptance. And so, yeah, that's all part of the story. But I want to go back to Zachariah and Elizabeth for a moment and go up to 5,000 feet here and just make a couple of general observations. I think the reason they're in Luke 1 is because they are the universal couple. They are you and I and our wives. Because what we have in common with Zachariah and Elizabeth is our lives did not turn out like we hoped and dreamed it would in all aspects. We've all had disappointments. We've all had unexpected things show up in our lives that we never envisioned would happen. And we all had expectations about what we hoped would be. And as often the case, the moment you define your expectation, you probably defined your disappointment, because life just doesn't turn out like we hoped and dreamed it would. And that's part of the motif of Advent, of waiting, and of waiting with unfulfilled expectations and dreams for something that seems so right, having a son, if you're an ordinary priest to carry on that tradition, waiting for something that seems so right, that seems so good, and yet never seems to show up. That's the universal theme of Advent. That's why I believe Luke has Zachariah and Elizabeth in his opening chapter. They sort of set a motif, and it would really benefit each one of us to really identify with this couple rather than just look at them as spectators from a distance with curiosity.
We could look at the childlessness as one of the issues, but Zechariah in his profession as a priest had disappointments too, didn't he?
It's like a double whammy. I mean, when we pick up our text now, in Luke 1, verse 8, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. I have just read verses 8 and 9, and we'll probably take most of our time remaining here just to open up these two verses. So to start, at the time of Jesus' birth, the ordinary priesthood, very different than the chief priest in the temple. These are the infrastructure guys. These are the, not quite the gophers, but these are the ones who do all the hands-on work, who cut the wood, who carry the wood, who serve the altar, remove the ashes. Same with the incense offering. Ones who participate in the sacrifices that are made. And there are somewhere now, since this all started back at the time of Aaron, there are now estimates ranging from 12,000 to 20,000 ordinary priests in the land, like Zechariah. Hmm. Well, obviously they can't all serve at once, right? Mm-hmm. So they're divided up into 24 divisions. He happens to be of the division of Abiah or Abijah, depending on how you care to pronounce it. And if you do a little bit of arithmetic there, that makes 850 per division. Well, then they break it down into each day. and each day during a week is serviced by a clan of that particular division. So here's Zechariah's life. Every 24 weeks, he's on duty for a week. The other 23 weeks, he's off duty. And the other times that he will go to the temple are for the major festivals, when it's all hands on deck. Passover being the greatest example. If you're going to sacrifice 200,000, and that's a Josephus estimate, 200,000 Paschal lambs within 24 hours, you got quite an infrastructure. It's an industrial engineering achievement to get all that done. And it's one of the reasons you need all hands on deck. So let's say it's Tuesday, and it's the particular week that Zechariah's division is on duty, and Tuesday is the day that his clan is going to serve. There are four sacrifices that need to be done, and the one that's the most prestigious is the third offering. It's at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and it's called the incense offering. The reason it's the most prestigious offering is because you have to go into the holy place to do it, to perform it, and that puts you as close to the Holy of Holies as any priest can ever get, just on the other side of these two hanging curtains that are 18 inches apart. And each curtain, by the way, is about the thickness of a hand. So that's why it's prestigious. Well, if you only do one of those every 24 weeks, and you got 125 people, you know, in your clan, you just can't spread that assignment around enough times. And so what's evolved here is a tradition known as lot casting, whereby the notion here is that God is going to pick the particular priest he wants to serve in the prestigious incense offering that particular day. And so, since God has prohibited David from ever counting soldiers, remember that whole incident back in the Old Testament, the creative rabbis have come up with, well, you can't count people, but you can count their fingers, their digit, okay? And so, to figure out who's going to be selected by God to do the incense offering today on this particular Tuesday, the clan will go down into the basement, the bowels of Temple Mount, to a place called the Chamber of the Hewn Stone. It's one of the three places where the Sanhedrin meets. And they'll all get in a circle, all 125 of them. And the president, or the head of the clan, will be in the center of this circle, and he will call out a number, like 136. Then he will walk over to one of the men of the 125 of that clan in the circle and take their headgear off, their turban, if you will. And that's where the counting now will start. So he will be one, and the one next to him will be two, and the one next to him will be three, and you'll keep going around counting fingers, index fingers, until you get to the number 136. And that's the priest who's going to be chosen by God to do the incense offering that day. Now, if you go back to my thesis here, that he's been doing this for almost 30 years. He's almost to be retired, so to speak, and put out to pasture. He's been standing in this circle for 29 years and never chosen. And another piece of information I have to give you here is, once you were chosen, you're never allowed to go back in the circle. But each succeeding year, new ordinary priests from your clan, who are now 30 years old, enter the circle. And so with each passing year, Zechariah is now the old gray beard in a circle of increasingly young men. He stands out like a sore thumb. And all the young men look at him and say, wow, he's been here a long time and never chosen. Why is that? And what do you think they whisper?
God doesn't like him.
God doesn't like him. He doesn't like his wife either. There's something this couple has done that has offended God. That's why he's never been chosen. That's why his wife is barren. We know this to be true. This is true as the law of gravity. So how'd you like to be Zechariah? Even on your week on duty, everyone looks at you kind of askance and perhaps with jaundiced eyes. And as you take your day-long walk, or in his case, probably a half-day walk from Jerusalem back home, what are you thinking about again? And 24 weeks later, when you go in the other direction, you leave your home, some say it's Ein Kerem, your home village, and go to the temple, what do you think you're thinking about? Why have I never been chosen? Why is Elizabeth barren? What in the world could we possibly have done to offend God? I can't come up with a reason. And we have to remember his name. His name is Zechariah. We talked about the meaning of his name last week. Whom Jehovah remembers. Mm-hmm. Isn't that ironic?
It is.
He feels like the forgotten man. And his name is whom God remembers. And so, one more time, in his 29th year, he trudges off to the temple to serve for a week. Once again, his clan is going to perform the four major offerings on Tuesday. Once again, he goes down into the chamber of hewn stone, stands in the circle. The count unfolds, and it ends with him. Wow. What do you make of that if you're Zechariah?
Well, I'm thinking that he still doesn't know what to make of that. I mean, it had to be a shock to him. What a lesson in perseverance this is. I don't want to sum it up yet, but to think that all those years, God had actually had something very special in mind for Zechariah, and Zechariah had no knowledge of that.
Yeah. I would say he may be shuddering in fear right now.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe he's about to find out what he and Elizabeth have done wrong. I don't know. I'm hesitant to say he's joyous. It's full of wonder and concern and fear. What does this all mean?
Fear and anxiety, because being close to the holy place has got to be an intimidating experience, even for a priest.
Absolutely. So, as is the protocol, approaching 3:00 in the afternoon, he gets two assistants. They go to the great altar. They get some glowing coals. And the other assistant is carrying the incense, and they go into the holy place, and just as they're about to do the offering, the angel Gabriel presents himself. Now, what do you think Zechariah is thinking?
Get me out of here.
It's my judgment day.
Yeah.
He's not saying whoopee-doopee, tiptoe through the tulips here, okay? Mm-hmm. This has got to be scary, stunning. What does this all mean? Maybe now the angel is going to tell me what Elizabeth and I have done to offend God. So we pick up the text. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, prone. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. Yeah, I think that's an understatement. And fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Now, that is absolutely fascinating. Your prayer has been heard. It isn't is being heard, it's has been heard, it's past tense. Okay? My guess is that Zechariah and Elizabeth have stopped praying for a son maybe 10 years before. There was a moment in time when they were at the dinner table and Elizabeth said to Zechariah something along the lines of, I'm in menopause. I didn't get a period the last 3 months. And you know what that means?
Well, it means it's over. We will not have children.
Mm-hmm. That was the evening. That was the day when a dream died. And in our own ways, we all have dreams that have died in our way of looking at things. So when the angel says, you're going to have a son, how do you process this if you're Zechariah?
Yeah, you
because
would doubt.
My sense is they've stopped praying this prayer 7 to 10 years ago. Mm. And yet the angel says your prayer has been heard. Now, people wonder if I'm getting too creative here. Isn't this fascinating? The prayers we have prayed 10 years ago are still alive and well in the ear of the Lord. 10 years seems like a long time to us. But in the sweep of eternity, it's a nanosecond. Our prayers from 8 and 10 and 15 years ago, from the sweep of eternity, the spectrum of time, are still contemporary in God's economy, in the way He hears things and sees things. Isn't that a thought?
Yeah, I'm dwelling on it right now. That is pretty awesome.
Yeah, it really is. Mm. That our prayers can have legs well beyond when we've even stopped praying that particular prayer.
Of course, everything we see and do, we see from the perspective of linear time. God doesn't see it that way. He's outside of time.
Yeah, he sees it more in terms of event mm-hmm. time rather than, you know, seconds and minutes kind of mm-hmm. a time. So he says, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your life, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, which means, I'm going to use a little bit of a little paraphrase here and some loose language. My goodness, isn't God gracious? John means God is gracious. Names always mean something in the scripture. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, the Nazarite vow, and be filled. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn away many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Guess what? Zechariah has just heard that Messiah is coming. Hmm. He is the first to hear the news. Has he been forgotten by God? Absolutely not. In fact, he is given an esteemed position of honor. He's the first to know. I don't think this impressed itself on Zechariah. I think he missed it. Because he was so preoccupied with earthly realities. And I think it's revealed in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. He's focused on biological reproducibility issues, not the fact that he has just heard that Messiah is coming. And can we relate to that? So preoccupied with the issues of the day that we can't get our eyes focused from the valley to the hills to rest again in the promises and the assurances of our Lord. Mm.
It is a constant battle for all of us. It really is. Interesting story. And if you, speaking to our listeners now, if you'd like to share this story, one good way to do it is to visit preservingbibletimes.org. Doug has a book on Zechariah and Elizabeth, and what a Christmas gift that would be. And we don't sell stuff here, but I'm just saying it's there for you. If you're interested, you can link to Preserving Bible Times from our website where you might be listening this morning. You could be on TuneIn. But if you're on our webpage, brokenroadradio.com, there's a link on the right-hand side of the homepage to Preserving Bible Times. It'll take you there. It's a gorgeous website. You'll discover lots of other resources that could be invaluable to you in your study of Scripture, and valuable, too, to your small groups and Bible studies, and maybe your church library needs a copy of this. So just a thought there. Doug, you know, at this rate, we'll never get to Christmas, but that's okay.
Oh, Christmas is coming. Just the final observation here. In about 15 minutes, I'm going to send out the first of our Advent mini reflections. Mm-hmm. They're going to come out on a weekly basis now that we're into December. And this one is for the benefit of your readers, if they haven't signed up for these email reflections
yet. You can do that on the website. It's Doug's monthly newsletter. It doesn't cost you a penny. And it comes to you in email.
This one, yeah, is called Caesar Augustus and the Fullness of Time.
The Fullness of Time. That's a concept that we have trouble getting our little brains around.
Yeah, it's from Galatians 4:4, and it means all things are ready, the stage has been set, and now it's time. The denouement, the unveiling, the revealing, the initiating of this great invasion of grace in Bethlehem.
Doug Greenwald's a senior teaching fellow and executive director of Preserving Bible Times. And Doug, as always, you are so appreciated here. Thank you very much, and we'll talk to you next Wednesday.
Okay. Thanks, guys.
Bye-bye.
Thanks, Doug.